Father, it's really neat to know what we're asking you to do for others is exactly what your heart yearns to do for them. And we can bring no request to you that would outdistance or be greater than your love, your mercy, and your grace could accomplish in the lives of those around us. I'm sure, Father, every one of us thought of someone as we were singing. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you teach us the masterful truth of this hymn, that as we come to the throne of grace, we'll only find grace to help. But we'll find one there who longs and yearns to do for others what he's done for ungrateful folks like me. Thank you, Father, for the incredible promises of your word. Thank you for the resource of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment when it comes to the world, and to confirm in us the same promises of this book, because they're true, because you mean these things, because you love us, and you are faithful to your promises. I pray that tonight, Father, your word would burn in our hearts. I pray that you would help us to think on things above, not things just on our earth. Now we lift up those who made promises, those who offered their services, and who promised that they would be true to the principles of truth and righteousness articulated in our Constitution and celebrated in our society for years. We pray, Father, that they would be wise, courageous, and truthful. We ask that they would not be swallowed up in the mass of deceit. We ask that they will not fall to the siren song of those who believe the lie and want us to be dominated by it. We ask that you would give them wisdom beyond their human facilities to govern well. We look beyond them to you and ask you to empower them. And Father, help us not to forget to pray, to encourage, to demonstrate in our lives the principles that stand clearly documented as coming from your heart, your mind, your wisdom, and expressed in your creation and expected from those who bear your image. Help us to live well. Give us confidence and direction, we pray, for our lives. Now, Father, thank you for this wonderful time together. Help us to maximize this hour together. Encourage us, strengthen us by what we've sung, what we'll see, what we'll hear. In these next few moments, encourage us by what we'll feel as we share one another. We pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. This brings us to the fifth and final of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. It is an amazing journey to go through the book of Hebrews, and I hope that our time in it this year has been profitable to you. We still have miles to go before we sleep. But looking back upon all that God has taught me during this session, it's been absolutely phenomenal. Let me remind you of two basic principles. Number one, the book of Hebrews is written to people who are believers. That's very clear. It's written to believers. And it's written to warn them about certain tendencies or certain defaults, things that they can do which will affect their reward, not their salvation, their reward, their reward. Remember also that the book of Hebrews is absolutely rooted and grounded in an eschatological framework. Starting all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, the writer tells us he's talking about those things that will be done in the future. He's talking about those things that God has promised to do and that has secured for us, that is, our participation in those things, our salvation is assured because it is a salvation that rests upon the foundation of the new covenant. New covenant, not the old covenant, the new covenant. And the new covenant is signed, sealed, and delivered by King Jesus. And that's fait accompli. That's been done. It is finished, he said from the cross. And all that God has promised to us rests upon that. That is our inheritance. It's the gift of God. It's not out of works. We can never earn it. It's not out of works. It's out of his grace and mercy and wonderful, wonderful, delightful joy of God's heart to give us that. If God doesn't make it a gift based upon his faithfulness, then none of us are going to make it. Period. Absolutely, period. And the writer has made it clear in the book of Hebrews that all those folks back there in the Old Testament, with all those sacrifices and the temple and the tabernacle and all those priestly systems and all those celebrations, all those special days, a Passover and all of that, that all of that was absolutely worthless. Worthless when it came to sin. It could provide a system by which a faithful person trusting God for his promises could have his sins covered. That's what atonement means, covered. But it could not take away the sin. But praise God, at the cross of Calvary, by one sacrifice forever, Jesus Christ himself secured full, complete forgiveness of all sins for all men, women, and children throughout time and history. It's finished. It's all done. And it's offered as a gift. And the way we receive that gift is on the basis of trusting him, receiving him, trusting him. And that's the foundation of the book of Hebrews. So you'll find throughout the book, I think I counted 30-some references, which specifically say, by the way, what we're talking about is larger than this moment. And that's exactly what we're going to discover tonight. Here we are in chapter 12. Look with me, please, at verse 18. Verse 18. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a burning fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. And the appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. What's that talking about? The heart of the old covenant was the experience at Mount Sinai. And that's what he is briefly describing here. He's reminding us that within several months after leaving the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel, about 3 million souls, some of them were Egyptians that came along, most of them were descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Those folks following Moses were taken to Mount Sinai. That's where Moses saw the burning bush. Because God said, Moses, you want an assurance that what I'm promising you, I'll deliver? Okay, when you bring the people back here to this place, that's what he said. That's my assurance to you. Incredible. Well, there at Mount Sinai, God came down from heaven. The mountain roared, the thunder spoke, the lightning flashed, and that mountain became a present place for the holy God. And he was present on the mountain, and Moses went up several times to have conversation with this God who had come down to articulate his covenant with them. Not with the Gentiles, but with them, the exiles from Egypt. Much, much more than the Ten Commandments. And that's where the whole tabernacle slash temple, that's where the priesthood, that's where the sacrifices, that's where all of those things were set in place by God to Moses, and he would then deliver those commands to the people. It was a terrifying, awesome manifestation of God. It could be touched. It was physical. Fire blazed, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpets blasting, sounds of words. It was so terrifying that the people who were there said, Moses, you go talk to him. You tell us what he says. You tell us what he wants, and whatever he says, we'll do it. But please don't unleash him, that's the implication, don't unleash him from that mountain to my tent. That's the implication. So Moses became the mediator, and he became the founder of the human instrument who would oversee the installation and the first 38 years of the practice of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Now get this very clearly. That's not where you meet God today. Neither a physical mountain nor in terms of that covenant that was made with man through Moses at that mountain. That's what the author's trying to say. It was horrible. It was terrifying. It'd be kind of neat, frankly. There were times on Saturday night where I pray, oh God, would you show up tomorrow? I mean, would you unleash your power and make yourself visibly present in the audience so that these folks will know I'm not just manufacturing this stuff? He never did it. But then on the other hand, he really did. People's lives were transformed. People moved from darkness into light. They moved from error into truth. They moved from hell-headed to heaven headed. So God did show up, but not in the way that this tangible experience was. It was physical. It was God coming down to a spot, a mountain on the earth, and there declaring his will, making a covenant, setting forth his demands, and making his promises. Got that? That's not your spiritual history. Don't go back to the Ten Commandments to find out how to please God. That's not your history. That's not your spiritual origin. What is your spiritual origin? Well, it's described in what follows. Instead, look at verse 18 again. You have not come to what could be touched. Verse 22. Instead, contrast, you have come. Present tense. The author is underscoring what is already the experience of the one who has been born through the Spirit of God, experienced the new birth, trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is your experience right now. You have come to, and here's the list, the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festival gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Ah, not Moses. No, he's not our leader. To Jesus, he's the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Wow. Now, there are passages of Scripture in the book of Ephesians that make this mind-boggling clear. It's talking about how each believer, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is not only given a new nature, God the Spirit comes to dwell in him, but he is also baptized into what's called the body of Christ. And it goes on to argue that since you are a member of the body of Christ, you are in Christ, Christ is in you, therefore wherever Christ is, you already are. And it goes on to talk about being seated right now with Jesus in heavenly places. So this is not a new thought. This is not the only place in the Bible where this is discussed. It's discussed several places. But it's probably the most confusing part of our experience as Christians. We have already, through the new birth, come to a relationship with God which is immediate, dynamic, real, personal, tangible. He is in us. We have been placed in him. We are so associated with him right now, right at this moment, that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Theodore Epp once wrote a book called The Secrets, I think it was The Secrets of or The Mysteries of Being Seated in the Heavenlies. It was a life crisis, life-changing experience. When I read that explanation, went to the scriptures, believed it was so, and suddenly the whole spiritual conflict of the world around me became very tangible. I believe there are demons. I believe I have faced off with them face to face. That's not poetry. I believe that. And I could tell you several experiences that come out of that, but that's not our topic tonight. Our topic is, if you're a Christian, if you've been born of the Spirit of God through the new birth, through faith in Jesus Christ, then you right now, it says, you have come. You have a vital, unbreakable relationship with things above. That's where your reality is. Listen to it from the words of Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth, for you're dead. You're dead. To this earth, you're dead. Let me say that in French. There's nothing in this earth that it compares at all to what you have right now in heaven. Therefore, set your affection on things above, not things on the earth, for you're dead. And listen, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You cut me, God bleeds. Now, I know some of you are going to bring your penknife up back a little bit and try that. The Apostle Paul, who I also believe wrote Hebrews, is trying to wake us up that when you were born again, you weren't just made a member of a local church. You weren't just expected to act differently. You weren't just expected to be at church on certain times. You weren't expected just to be nice and noisy. Your whole existence was radically transformed. You became a citizen of heaven. You have access to heaven. We did it already. We sang, God listened. We prayed, I was your voice to articulate. We were in heaven. We were on holy ground. We were standing in the very presence of God, who has given us unbroken, undivided, intense interest and focus in what we ask. Do you get that? That's what this writer is saying. Now, he's about to bring that fifth cruncher, that fifth warning that make up the backbone of thrust to the book of Hebrews. But listen to what he says. You have come to Mount Zion. What's that like? I'd like to review with you. Put your finger or a bullet or something here. We'll be back in just a moment or two. Turn back, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. You know I'd get to Daniel somewhere or another during the series. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's discouraged. He doesn't understand some things. And God does an incredible thing. Daniel is given a visit to heaven. Listen. Listen to what he says as he describes what he saw. That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I was watching, Daniel says, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow. The hair of his head was like whitest wool. His throne was a flaming fire. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. That's the throne room of God. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. That's where we are. Daniel saw it. Incredible. Paul wasn't given liberty to express what he saw, but in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, it says, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh, I cannot tell, but I was caught up to the third heaven, and I saw what I could not explain. Read about that. Isaiah, we have a glimpse there, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was downcarded, he's discouraged. King Uzziah had died. And Isaiah said, I looked up and I saw God, high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. Wow. He says there were creatures there who antiphonally gave him glory and praise. And as I looked at what I saw, the presence of God, I realized I was unworthy. I was in a different state. I was in a different condition. That's Isaiah chapter 6. But come quickly to Revelation, please. You know we get there. Revelation, look what happens. John chapter 4, is caught up. We'll read quickly. 4:2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven, John is seeing heaven. He's seeing this place that we are citizens of. He's seeing the realities, what we do not see, but which are real in heaven. And we're already part and parcel of those things. We're already connected at the hip and heart with that. John is seeing this. There in heaven a throne was set. One was seated on the throne. The one seated on the throne looked like jasper and carnelian stone. Revelation 4. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the throne, 24 elders sat in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. Burning before the throne were seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. In the middle and around the throne were four living creatures, covered with eyes, the front and the back. Quickly go down to chapter 5 and verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. Heaven is a full place. It's very busy in heaven. Lots of living going on there. They said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and on and on and on it goes. Then, verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth, on the sea and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And we can go to other places. The point I'm trying to make is that this is not some new concept the writer of Hebrews just kind of thunk up. He's saying that we are more at home there than here, and that we are connected there more than we are connected here. He's saying, by comparison, what we have and hold in common with all that is there right now, by equivalent, means we're dead to this world. People will say, you know, I hear it all the time. Well, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you know Arthur good. Never met a person like that. I want to tell you, the person that's heavenly minded is good. They are good. When the Spirit of God, who dominates heaven, fills their heart, directs their lives, they can be trusted. And they're going to do exceptional things on earth, things that their neighbors will think are foolish. And they're also going to live for priorities and things that matter for eternity. That's where the author's going to take us, and we're going to run out of time. Okay, there is a heaven. Got it? Daniel saw it. Isaiah saw it. Paul saw it. John saw it. Here we are. And what we're told is that that's our reality. Who owns my home? Not try seeing. God owns our home. We hold it in trust for Him. Who owns my grandchildren? Not me. Not try seeing. We are privileged to know them, but they belong to Him. And praise God, as far as we know, they've already come to trust Him as their personal Savior and Lord and are seeking to honor Him. And that's far beyond anything this world offers. We have come. Now notice, the author's including himself. We have come. It's not something that's to the future. It's not all that we're going to have in the future, but it's saying even right now, as we walk through struggles and trials and temptations and live in a world and a society that's out of kink and out of kilter and live among people who are believing the lie and who are suffering consequences from decisions made that are purposely violating God's express will, even though that's true, our citizenship is in heaven, and we have come to that. This is not something we wait for until we die to see if we get there. This is something that you are right now, Christian friend. You're a citizen of heaven. You're welcome there. You're expected there. That's your reality. That's my reality. This present earth is going to pass away. It would be fun to take each one of those, but let me just pick on one or two. It says that there in heavenly Mount Zion, there's a city. It is a city. That's why, you see, that's why West Virginia can't be almost heaven. No place down there for cities. A city. A city, folks. People, angels, creatures we've never seen. An organized society that God Himself mediates and directs and oversees. Incredible. Now, in that city, there are myriads of angels. It says here in festive gathering, that is meant that they are anticipating our arrival. See, the Father has such excitement about honoring the Son for His work that He's going to throw a party. And in that party, it's going to be a marriage, a wedding. And you and I are going to be part of the bride. Incredible. There are myriads of angels there, and the angels are anticipating that. To the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, that's talking about the church. These are folks who are there. Spirits are there, absolutely. Their spirits are present with the Lord. Their bodies, however, are still in the grave. To God, who is the judge of all, everybody has to deal with God. Your biggest question is not, how can I do well in life? Your biggest question is, what does God think of me? Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, the acid test of reality is, What does God think of me? What provision have I made to be at peace with him? How have I responded to his gifts of grace and so forth? So God is there, and he's the judge of all. To the spirits of righteous people made perfect, that's probably a reference to Old Testament saints. Their spirits are there, they are righteous, and they have been completed, perfected. They haven't experienced resurrection yet, but they are at peace with themselves and at peace with being in heaven. To Jesus, he's the moderator of the new covenant. He's the one who makes all this work. To the sprinkled blood, that is his blood, which was shed as an expiator. The blood of Jesus Christ carries away the burden, penalty of sin, and forgives it. That is, forgives the sinner. That's the blood of Jesus. Now, here comes the exhortation that is the fifth and final warning of the book. See that you do not reject who speaks, for if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, pause. That's a reference back to Mount Sinai. God meant what he said back there. He wasn't down here crocheting. Not that there's anything wrong with crocheting. But he had come down from heaven and manifested his presence and articulated his will and stated it. There it is. Now, it was a shadow of the substance in heaven. Moses was told, when you do all these things with the high priest, when you do all these things with the offerings, the blood sacrifice, when you do all these things with the outer holy place and then the holy of holies, when you do all these things, you be sure, Moses, that you build it exactly like the reality of all this that you saw in heaven. So God showed Moses on the top of Mount Sinai the true sanctuary in heaven. And he said, Moses, you remember when you're building the tabernacle, you make sure it fits the pattern of what you saw in heaven. That's the real. The tabernacle and the temple were temporary. But they were models of that which is true in heaven. They were parables. What took place there were teaching lessons and seeking to communicate God's mind, God's heart, God's program to all the world, not just to the few Jewish people who gathered there to worship. It was intended to be a place where God, the creator of all, could make his promises known to the whole world, and where ultimately, through his plan, all nations of the world would be blessed. And they will. They will be. Okay. Now, see that you do not reject the one who speaks. That's God. And the word reject there means to set aside as naught. That's what it means. It means to treat with disrespect. It means to pay no attention to fudge. It means to not take at face value, not take seriously the one who speaks. Because when he spoke on earth, and people rejected him who warned them on earth. They did not escape. Escape what? Escape his judgment. In other words, God didn't set up a negotiating table on top Mount Sinai. God delivered ultimatum. Because he's God, creator, he has the right to do that. That's what he did. And you can read the Old Testament story of that group of people, and you quickly understand that God meant what he said, said what he meant, and executed precisely what he promised. Well, the first place is you meet that. It's a few months after the people had received all of this from heaven and had built the tabernacle, and they left Mount Sinai and headed up toward what is the land of promise. And they came up to a certain place, and Moses sent in 12 spies. You remember the 12 spies came back? Remember that? Two of the spies says, "Hey, let's go. God's with us." The other 10 said, "Ah, we can't beat them. Let's not be fools about this. Let's be practical." The people sided with the 10. And what happened? For 38 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And in those 38 years, every person in that group of people who stood at Mount Sinai, every person who stood at Mount Sinai and was 20 years of age or older died in the wilderness. Ponder that one. So the author is saying, don't trifle with God. Don't mess with the Holy One. Reverence His words. That's why the psalmist would say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? That I might not, psalmist or Proverbs? "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." He treasured the word of God. He saw that what God said, God meant, and that God executed in perfect harmony with what He had said He would do. You can trust Him. He keeps His promises. And if you treat Him lightly, you discard what He said, expect there to be repercussions. But at the same time, He is a God of infinite grace and mercy. Infinite, exhaustless, infinite grace and mercy. But that mercy and grace is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit on the basis of the work of Jesus. And if you don't want Jesus, then there's no mercy or grace available. So the warning here is, take God's word seriously. He goes on to amplify that. If they, who stood at Mount Sinai, did not escape when they rejected Him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven. Take His warning seriously. Take His word seriously. Get serious about this relationship that you have with God the Father through Jesus Christ and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Take that seriously. That's what He's saying. Don't brush that aside. His voice shook the earth at that time. Watch. But now He has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." What's that mean? He's talking eschatologically. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future as God says to His Son, "Okay, Son, it's time." Remember when Jesus arrived, the Father said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the writer of Hebrews has told us that's what Jesus is doing. He's at the right hand of God, being our high priest, interceding for us, but He's waiting. That's the word He uses, chapter 10, 9 or 10. He's waiting. Jesus Christ is waiting for the next, I hate to call it the second half, but the game is not over. And His promises have not all been fulfilled. That's what it's talking about here. So there's quotations taken from the Old Testament. His voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now the expression, "yet once more," indicates a removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that's the future. You get it? A time is coming when He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. We'll talk about that next week. I don't want to rob you of that. I want you to think with me through that. The Bible is full of descriptions of how God's going to do that, how He's going to do that. So back there at Sinai, He shook that mountain. But the day's coming when He's going to shake the whole earth. Like a tree this fall. The leaves have gotten old. Along comes a wind, and phew, the leaves are gone. Or like an animal it gets out, gets water, and it comes out and it shakes the water off. Well, God is going to shake not only the things created on earth, but the things also in heaven. And you need to see what God's schedule is to do that. And then the author jumps ahead and he says, after that shaking's done, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, we are going to make it through that shaking. We're part of the final result because our faith rests in what cannot be shaken, upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us hold on to grace. By it we may serve God. And then I want to dwell on that last phrase, for our God is a consuming fire. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this incredible passage of Scripture. Help me to remember this. Help me to remember that if I say things, do things that respond to Scripture and please you, my neighbor won't understand, may mock, may scorn, may persecute, may isolate. It was not pleasant for those 12 disciples you left behind to be your witnesses. And you've called us to be witnesses, and you've told us that the world hates us just like it hated you and for the same reason. And they do it for deeper reasons than just preferences. They do it because they do not know the Creator God. They do not know Jesus. They do not know and cannot receive the Holy Spirit. They have no comprehension of that unseen world, that world of the heavenlies. And they have no interest in what's going to happen to this world of the tangibles and how it's going to be shaken till everything that is not unshakable will be destroyed. And only that which is permanent, eternal, only that will last. And we are part of that already. Wow. So, Father, help us to hear this warning. He told us in chapter 2, he used the same language there. He said, you be very, very careful. Don't play with truth. Don't mock God. Don't trivialize his word. Because if you do that, you'll drift away from the truth and be caught up in currents of terrible consequences. So, Father, tonight, wake us up if we're sleepy. Stimulate us if we're dull of hearing and if our faith has become childlike and not vigorous and real. If our time in your word has become just repetitious. And if the things that you tell us through your word are not driving us to those changes that would make the Spirit of God who lives within us fill us with peace, joy. If we think about tomorrow and the very biblical possibility that we could be called out of this world and raptured into your presence in the blink of an eye. If that doesn't thrill us, challenge us, and stimulate us, and give us perspective, then, oh God, wake us up. Stir us to not be trapped into that which is only temporal. Fill us with the zeal of the Lord that motivated Jesus in all that he did. We confess tonight, Father, that each one of us at some level, need to be revived in our hearts, need to be quickened in our spirits, need to find fresh ways to set our affection on things above, and to then let that stimulate and control how we walk and behave as we engage in things here on this earth. Increase our faith. Make us mature believers. Give us confidence in your promises. Thank you for this group of friends who are concerned about your word. Not just what does it say, what does that mean? How should I be responding to that? What encouragement they are to my own spirit and to each other. And I pray that we would continue to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work that centers in you. Please. For we're promised that our labors are not in vain if they honor the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this incredible vehicle to be able to speak out into the airwaves and call neighbors and friends we may never meet this side of heaven to ponder, to consider, to look up Hebrews in their own Bible, and to be sensitive to your spirit as he leads them to not refuse the one who speaks from heaven, but to receive his word and to receive his son and to receive his spirit with obedient and humble hearts. Again, thanks for our time together. I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.